Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Hebrews chapter 8 this morning. Hebrews chapter 8. As I mentioned in the Friday email, I've been thinking all week about the importance, especially at this time of year, for us to focus on Christ as He is, not as He once was. There is an inherent danger in focusing too much on how He came into the world, because there's a tendency in some people's hearts and minds to leave Him there. There's as much danger, of course, to consider Him on the cross, but never consider Him risen and victorious. The church at Rome, in particular, has always, through the centuries, had a very bad stigma about leaving Christ on the cross. That's why you see crucifixes in their buildings where there's a model of the body of Jesus still hanging there. Well, of course, He's not still hanging there. And praise God that He's not. So it is helpful for us as we seek to be serious Bible Christians to consider Christ as He is now. And of course, as He is now, as He has always truly been and always will be, because Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? Paul says that in this very letter. So I thought it would be perhaps very helpful and encouraging to us to think about Christ where He sits now and all that that entails. And so, with that in mind, look at Hebrews 8. I want to read verses 1 through 6 as we begin. Paul says, "Now of the things we have spoken of, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he, Jesus, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And this is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Let's pray. Father, we do come realizing, and for anyone who doesn't, we pray that you'll help them to remember as Christians that we have such a great high priest who has passed into the heavens. Help us to see him high and lifted up as he truly is. And Lord, to rejoice in the fact that he is there on our behalf, and that one day he will come again in power and glory. In the meantime, he is ever living to intercede for us. Lord, the very fact that we are here, the very fact that we've already attempted to do what we have in this hour, to pray and to read the word and hear it, to sing, now to come to the word again, all of that would be in vain without the ministry of our great high priest. And so we rejoice in that today and ask you to help us to leave here today not only with a greater appreciation for that, but also with a realization that the Holy Spirit has worked in our own hearts and minds to bring us closer to Jesus. We commit ourselves to you now and look forward to what you're going to say to us, remind us of, and do in our hearts. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul here in chapter 8, he's still got five more chapters to go. As you probably realize about Hebrews, it has 13 chapters, so he's not anywhere near the end of his writing, but it sounds like he is as he begins this chapter. Now, he says, "Of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. This is the point. There's nothing else to be said other than this. I've been building up to this." And so everything else that takes place after that is his continuing to remind his readers of those same great points. And so the sum is, as he says, that we have such a high priest. Such a high priest as he is described in the previous chapter. Look back up just for a moment in verse 26 of chapter 7. "For such a high priest became us," or is fitting for us, or is, we put it this way in our lingo, is just what we need. Such a high priest is, "who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Now here comes the very practical point of that. Who needs not daily, as those high priests, any earthly one he's talking about, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, that priest has to do that, and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered himself. So Paul says, setting the stage for chapter 8, verse 1, here in the 7th, he says, we have the high priest that exactly fits us, exactly what we need. He is the one that answers all our heart's needs and desires, who covers our sins, who intercedes for us as no man ever could, and who brings us to see the communion and experience the communion we can have in fellowship with the Father because of Him, and only in and through Him. Paul says that's the kind of high priest we needed. These earthly high priests were simply types. They were simply shadows and symbols. They were prophecies of the one great high priest who was to come. And so I want us to consider that this morning. And we're thinking about, first of all, where he is. Where is this priest seated? You'll recall from the Old Testament, I'm sure, that old Eli the priest sat by the door of the temple as Hannah would come in day after day and pray for a child. And Eli was seated there. And of course, he was seated there until it was time for him to do the ministrations and the offer the sacrifices and so forth. Then he stood and took care of that. But his being seated was not because he was finished with his work. Quite the opposite. His being seated was taking a rest between the times of continuing to offer sacrifices. And of course, that was true for all of them. But we have this mental picture, at least I do, of old overweight Eli, the Bible says that he was, seated on his stool, and he perhaps had just ministered that day. Hannah comes in and prays and leaves, and he realizes it's time again for me to go in. And of course, week in and week out he had to do that. Then they had the one great high day of atonement. And so there was this ongoing repetition. But where he sat was simply near or in an earthly structure. And as Paul says here, the reason that earthly structure had to be so precisely made was because it was a copy of the things in heaven. Now, I'm here to tell you, I don't really understand all that. I don't know how much of a visible image of what the tabernacle contained on earth actually exists in heaven. And when we get up there, we'll know. But the point is that God was very specific with Moses and says, you make this exactly like I tell you. Don't vary in the least because it's a copy of what's in heaven. And so, here we have our great high priest who is not seated in a copy. But as Paul says here, he's in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Remember, tabernacle is a synonym for tent. And so, what he's really saying is, all those earthly priests sat in buildings, and before that, tents, built and pitched by other men. Christ sits in a tabernacle pitched by Jehovah Himself. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? And Paul says in Colossians 3 and verse 1, if you then be risen with Christ, keep seeking those things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So we have, first of all, a glorious position for this priest. He's seated where no other priest was or could ever be seated or ever will be. And again, another one of the sad things, and this is, I'm not on a tangent here to preach a sermon against Rome per se, but another tragedy of that, and it's not unique to them, there are other religions, of course, that have priesthoods, but Rome is the only one that claims to be Christian and has these earthly priests. And the sad thing is that when people come to a priest to confess sins, they're coming to another sinner, expecting that sinner can be less of a sinner in some way than they're a sinner, so he can maybe get a hearing for them with God. And they're seated here on earth, besides being a sinner. That's the greatest problem. But not only that, they're not where they need to be if you expect them to help you. Nor can they be, right? In other words, the intercession must take place where the king is seated. That's where it has to be. And there's only one that can do that and is doing that. So it's a glorious position that Christ occupies, and we know from His own words and many prophecies throughout the Bible that He simply resumed the position that He had before through all eternity past, right? When He went back. Up to the incarnation, He already was in that position. And He said in the high priestly prayer, the Lord's Prayer, technically, John 17, He said, Father, glorify Thou me with the glory I had with Thee before the world was. Right? A part of that reference Jesus is making is to His position. And so, when Jesus came to earth and did His ministry and ultimately offered His atoning sacrifice for all His people for all time and died and rose again and ascended, He simply went right back to the seat He always had had. But in a different form and for a different purpose. So it's a glorious position that He abides in. One of the old Puritans said, when I reflect upon the fact that as I look outside through the clouds and above or through the stars at night and beyond, I in my heart and mind can see that wonder of wonders in that heavenly realm, a man is seated for me. A man is seated for me. The God-man. Jesus Christ. So it's a glorious position. And that position is such only because of who occupies it, right? And so, that glorious position is occupied by a glorious person. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 5, first of all. Now, you probably recall from previous readings in the book of Revelation that it begins in chapter 5 with John seeing a scroll in the hand of the one sitting upon the throne, described in chapter 4, which we understand to be God the Father. And the angel cries out and says, who is worthy here to take the scroll from the hand of Jehovah and open it? I'm paraphrasing, of course. And John says, nobody was found worthy. Now listen, pay attention to that, folks. Pay attention to that. Again, if there's a multitude of truths we can bring against the idea that any earthly man can be any spiritual help to another earthly man to get them saved, out of all of them, this is certainly a premier one. No man in heaven or in earth or under the earth was worthy not only to not take the scroll, but to even look at it. That's important. You need to file that. Nobody was. And so John begins to cry. In verse 5, one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and loose the seals thereof. And I beheld, he said, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. So here you have God the Son walking right up to God the Father and saying, Father, give me the scroll. And he says, yes, Son, it's yours. Hands it to him. Simple transaction, but nobody else worthy to do that but Jesus. And when it happens, all worship breaks loose again, doesn't it? And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof. Why? For Thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth. He's worthy because He was slain. It's very graphic language, by the way, in the original there. When it says, first of all, John says, I looked and beheld a lamb as it had been slain. That's the way the King James has it, as I just read. And then, worthy art thou to open this scroll because thou wast slain. Probably the most meaty way to translate that word would be slaughtered. Slaughtered. Now, I don't normally recommend paraphrases of the Bible, well, I really don't ever. But sometimes, in a paraphrase version, the person doing the paraphrase kind of gets a very picturesque way of describing something. And in the Living Bible, which I cannot recommend, and do not, that's my disclaimer. But in the Living Bible, in that point, Kenneth Taylor, the publisher, the writer, producer of it, did get this mental image fleshed out in a way that we can begin to appreciate. He put it, "And on the Lamb were the wounds which once had caused His death. Marks of slaughter, literally, were upon Him. That's why He's worthy. That's why He's worthy. May the Lamb that was slain receive what? The reward of His suffering. Because He is a glorious person." And folks, that's another reason why we have to be absolutely, totally confident that not one person for whom Christ died will miss heaven. He is a successful Savior. He redeemed all His elect from all ages, and not one will be missing. He Himself said that. "I have other sheep besides this fold. Them I must bring also." They'll be brought in. Count on it. Now, that's not to be taken on our part to make us lazy and say, "Well, praise God, we don't have to worry about anything." No, not at all. Because He's commissioned us to go and carry the gospel, hasn't He? He's commissioned us to pray and to seek the salvation of men. But there's no confidence in that. There's no undergirding foundation for us to do evangelism, missions, anything, if we don't know that it's already guaranteed. That Christ has redeemed His people. And so, He has been slain for each and every one for whom He was given, that person, before eternity began. And there's no beginning of it. In eternity past, given a bride to be redeemed in time. That's a glorious person. Look over in Colossians again. I mentioned, I think it was last Sunday or maybe the Sunday before, when we were talking about passages where we could really begin again to get a fresh view of Jesus Christ. Colossians was one of the places I mentioned. The whole letter, really, but particularly chapters 1 and 2. Let's look in chapter 2 for a moment here. Well, let's begin in 1. Let's begin in 1 at verse 15. He's speaking of Jesus. He calls Him God's dear Son in verse 13, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, if you've got a translation that leaves out that little phrase, "through His blood," some of the modern ones do, write it in the margin. It should be in there. It is in the Greek. I'm just telling you that. So it should say redemption through His blood. That should not be omitted. Okay, verse 15. "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." Then He brings it down in the personal, comforting, loving level for believers. "And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence." Folks, if Jesus doesn't have preeminence in your heart, then you are going dead set against the very purpose for which you were redeemed, if you are. If He doesn't have preeminence in my heart, I am fighting against the very purpose for which God redeemed me. He didn't redeem me just to get me out of hell. I'm glad that's a part of it. He redeemed me to glorify His Son. To adore and worship Him. To point others to Him. To honor Him. To bow before Him. To love Him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so when I don't do that, when I don't give Him the preeminence in things that He already has and rightfully owns, then I'm going dead set against the very reason that I was redeemed to start with. Something to think about, isn't it? All right, chapter 2. Verse 10. "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power." And then he goes on and talks about what Christ did on the cross, verses 12 through 14 and 15 and so forth. All those things are designed to make us realize what a glorious person this is. Beyond compare. Listen, dear ones, don't let the culture in any way mess with your mind. And I know you may be thinking, well, I would never give any attention to that. But hey, we're human and we're still in the flesh. Don't let the culture in any way mess with your mind and heart about who Jesus is. He is not simply a very respected teacher of the past. He is not simply, I'm not saying he wasn't, he was the greatest teacher. He is the greatest teacher, right? But when he's relegated to being a wonderful prophet and rabbi of his time frame and a very loving man, he was all those things beyond what any human can attain to. But he's God. God in the flesh. And so we cannot allow the culture and the ecumenical movement to come along and say, well, you know, you see Jesus as the primary figure, but they see Muhammad as the primary figure, and these folks see Buddha as the primary figure. And as long as you've got a primary figure, you're really all kind of on the same track anyway. Baloney. Abomination. Christ's uniqueness is clear. He said it himself. We can confidently say that what we say about Jesus is not something we came up with. Read the book. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Not by me plus Muhammad or anybody else. Only by me. His uniqueness and singularity is declared by himself and by his Father. There's none other name under heaven, right? No other name. And so we have, indeed, a very glorious person, Jesus Christ himself. Now, lastly, let's consider that he occupies a glorious position. A glorious position as he is seated there in the heavens. And come back to Hebrews, because we're going to look at several verses here in Hebrews as we kind of wind these things up. First of all, let's go back to where we started, chapter 8, verse 1. Now the things which we have spoken of, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set. Underline that word. Who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, go back to chapter 1 quickly of Hebrews. Beginning in verse 1, God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in the times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son, or in His Son, it could also be translated. Now let me pause right here and let me tell you this. God has spoken in the past through the prophets, that's the Old Testament. But He says He's spoken in these last days in and by His Son. That doesn't mean that the prophets' words as we have them in the Holy Bible are uninspired, quite the contrary. The whole Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. But what is Paul making the point here? He's saying in the past, God spoke to you, but He chose to do it through sinful, fallible men like yourselves. He still got you the message. And all the Old Testament era people who heard the truth about Jehovah and about His promise of a Redeemer and did not obey that were lost, right? That rejected that. But Paul says, He spoke that way back then, and they had no excuse. How do you think you'll wind up if you reject the message now? Because now He's spoken by His Son. See? Now He's still speaking by men too. We have human writers inspired of the whole New Testament as well, don't we? We have those who preach and teach and do missions and even Christians just one-on-one sharing the gospel of Christ. So men and women and young people are still speaking the gospel message. But His point is, we've come to the last days here. He's spoken in His Son. So you better listen. Right? Time is running out. You better listen. Remember what He said when Jesus was glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration? The Father thundered out of heaven to those scared disciples shaking in their robes, and He said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye Him." We'd put it like this: you better sit up and listen. And that's what he means here. He's spoken in his son. Pay attention. Listen. I continue in verse 2. Whom he hath appointed the heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds, plural, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the power, by the word of his power, when he had, this is such full, rich stuff here, it's hard for me to resist parking on every other word. When he had by himself, purged our sins, now here it comes, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, go over to chapter 9. And verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, again a reference to the earthly ones, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, chapter 10, verse 12. Well, let me back up to 11 so it'll make more sense. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins, forever, what? Sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Now let me present a beautiful scenario to you. The high priest stood all the time offering sacrifices. And as I said about old Eli, the only time he sat was in between times of offering sacrifices. His being seated and all those priests being seated at any given time was not a signal that they were finished. They were never finished. They just had to sit and rest because they're standing all the time offering sacrifices. The great contrast is Jesus. And think about this too, folks. I've said it before, but I can't ever get away from it when I'm in Hebrews especially. On Calvary, that was the one unique, singular day when the high priest not only offered the perfect sacrifice, he was the perfect sacrifice. The high priest offered himself. Can you believe that? Think about that. Earthly priests always bringing animals. It would have done no more good for them to say to one of their brother priests, "Would you cut my throat and put me on the altar of burnt offering and burn me up?" Been worthless. But the great high priest not only ministered and interceded, but he offered himself as the perfect sacrifice. And so, again, the contrast is he offers that perfect sacrifice and he sits down. And his ongoing ministering is not having to stand up like they did. He does it from his seat. What does that mean? It's finished. It's complete. Nothing can be added to it nor taken from it. It's done. It's done. At the end of Psalm 22, I won't take time to turn there. Psalm 22, of course, the Psalm of the Cross, as it's called. And it is there. Prophecy of Jesus' suffering. Remember that it doesn't leave him there. The end of the psalm has Jesus saying, "You have answered me, Father. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you." And it says then, right at the very end, "They will declare your name to a generation yet to be born, that he hath done this." That's the way the King James runs. You know what really that Hebrew phrase can come out as? They will declare to the generation yet to come that it is finished. How about that? I seem to remember hearing that and reading that in the New Testament. Don't you? In Psalm 22, the prophecy of Jesus says they'll come and say, "You know what? It's finished." Because he said it from the cross and he meant it. Now, his ministry is not over. And I wish we had time to get into that. And maybe we will at another time together. Because it's long. But his ministry is ongoing, but catch the truth and the impact that it's done from a seated position, not a standing one, because he has completed the requirements that God the Father said that the soul that sins must die, and without the shedding of blood there's no remission of sin. And Jesus said, "Lo, I come, it's written about me in the scroll of the book. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. You didn't desire sacrifice and offerings, but you prepared a body for me." A body to be pierced and ultimately to die. And Jesus says, "I've come. I've come to do it. I've come." It's complete. And so as he ever lives to make intercession for us from his glorious position, he is seated to continue to resound the truth throughout heaven and down to earth for all the church, for all believers, that indeed he ever lives to intercede from a completed, finished, settled position. Now, here's another beautiful thought, word picture. You know, the only time we read of in the Scripture, since Jesus is now in heaven interceding for us, that he's not seated, but standing? I'll give you a minute to think about it. See if you can think of it. Well, it's over in Acts chapter 7. And we have a deacon over there who preaches a powerful one-time sermon named Stephen. And when he finishes his sermon, they rush upon him, gnash upon him with their teeth, they drag him out and begin to stone him to death. You know what Stephen says? "I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Now, why do you think he was doing that? I mean, I've taken all this time to make the point that he ministers from a seated position. But you see, at that point, Jesus wasn't having to function for Stephen anymore as his intercessor. And he stood to welcome him into glory. Now, I don't know. I'm not going to try to extrapolate that out. I'm not going to try to make a doctrine from it. So don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that every time a believer dies, Jesus stands up. But neither can I say that he doesn't. Can you? I mean, we don't have any proof that he doesn't. We certainly have that one example. And some people say, "Well, that's just if you're martyred for the faith." Well, maybe so. Maybe so. But the beautiful point is that Jesus is always seated doing his ministry for all of us. But when one of his own is entering the gates of glory because they died, they see him standing. That's amazing and beautiful. And so, this Christ, this King of ours, ministers from a most glorious position. Now let's close with this, back to our chapter 8, verse 6. "He has now obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises." Paul loves the word "better." And it's holy and inspired, of course. It's a Holy Spirit word, as all of them are, given to the writers of Scripture. But boy, he loves the word "better" in Hebrews. We got a better tabernacle. We got a better offering. We got a better priest. We got a better covenant. We got a better sacrifice. We got a better worship. I mean, on and on and on it goes. Better! Because of Jesus. And he is the mesistes, the mediator, the go-between, the umpire, if you will, it means, of that better covenant. He's the go-between. Remember old Job? "Oh, that I might know him and come to his seat, that there might be a day's man," King James says, "that would lay his hand upon me and upon him and bring us together." That word in the Hebrew can mean, that day's man can mean umpire or mediator. And old Job looked heavenward and said, "Oh, what I wouldn't give for a mediator." He's asking for Jesus, wasn't he? And the thing is, even in that old covenant era, before the incarnation, he didn't realize it at the time when he spoke those words, but he already had him. Because he believed in Jehovah, as God had revealed himself to Job. And so, the mediator was already there. "Oh, that there might be a day's man." Listen, let me tell you, number one, if you don't know Christ, you've got to have a day's man. You've got to have a mediator. If you don't know God, you cannot go directly to God except through Jesus Christ. Don't kid yourself. Some people think that the love of the Father without the blood and sacrifice of the Son will reach them. Forget it. It will not. It will not. Now, agreed. The Bible gives us a picture of God having a general love for all His created order, including all His creatures. A general love for that. That's not a redeeming love. You're not going to get to God's redeeming, purchasing, forgiving, washing love by going around Jesus. It won't happen. But He's provided a mediator who holds out His nail-pierced hands and says, "Come! I've done the work. It's finished. I'm seated, interceding. Come." And then, Christians, brothers and sisters, how precious it is to know that right now, Jesus Christ is praying for you and praying for me. And He never stops. He never stops. And we need that, don't we? More than we most of the time realize. More, present company I'll say at least, more than we thank Him for. Right? We need that. We could not exist without it. Let's commit to prize that. No, to prize the one who does it and to thank Him for His ministry. We have a glorious place, heaven. Seated there, we have a glorious person. And He is in a glorious position. The most glorious that no one else could occupy. Jesus is there for us. Let's bow our heads.